And Father, once again, how we are thankful to you to be able to be called into thy church, pulled out of darkness, outside of our will, O God. Thank you that you just ignored our will, fallen as it is and was in Adam, and you saved whom you would, O God. And we rejoice evermore before you. We do thank you, Lord God, for this one day in seven, your miantone sabbatone, first of the Sabbaths, that we can gather together just like the church did in Acts and in Corinth, Lord, where your word says that they came together on that day to study, to worship you, Lord, thereby. And now, Lord God, we have the same opportunity. I just ask that any sin, Lord God, that is left unconfessed for any reason in our hearts or our minds, that you would just cleanse us with the blood of Christ. We lay hold on the promise of 1 John 1:7 that says when believers gather together in fellowship, there is the active cleansing blood of Christ that is prevalent and is taking care of us as we are together, O Lord. We just praise and worship you for that. And we do thank you for preserving the book of Hosea and all the minor prophets that we're studying right now. We just ask that you continue to give us insight, Lord God. We're dependent upon you to make the analogies clear. We're dependent upon you to make the points and the applications strong to each of our hearts, O Lord God. We are people of the book. We are people of your word. And how we thank you, Lord, for this book. May it be true food, true manna from heaven, true drink for each one of us, Lord, that we crave it daily, regularly. We praise and thank you, Lord, for it. We love you today in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 10th chapter of Hosea. We're moving along through that. I'd like to get you through about half of this today, if it's possible. Now, Hosea has been, especially in the last couple of chapters, Hosea, as he's writing, and of course God is speaking through him, God is taking the position of the prosecuting attorney, right, in regards to the nation of Israel, Ephraim, the northern kingdom in particular. I know you know that. Judah is mentioned here and there, but it's mostly a book about the northern kingdom, and the Assyrians are coming. 722 to 21 B.C. is getting closer and closer all the time. Now, as we move into the 10th chapter, the thing that stands out in my mind as I read through this 10th chapter has to do with the fact that there are national sins that we need to be aware of, sins that are a part of our nation, a nation who forgets that the Lord God, Yehovah Elohim, is the only God. Yeshua, Jesus, is his son, and he is the means through which we get to God. A nation that forgets that is doomed to repeat and have some of these curses and consequences put on themselves. So I want to suggest to you that as we go through this today, think in terms of where the United States is at in regards to their relationship with God. Think in terms where our country is at relative to its leadership, because some of the political stuff comes up in regards to this, and God speaks about how that kings and princes and, in this case, presidents and leaders in a country really reflect the state of that country's position before God. Let's just read chapter 10, verse 1. Israel, King James says, is an empty vine. Some translations say luxuriant vine. I'll talk about that. Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased the altars. According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images. Their heart is divided. Now shall they be found faulty. He shall break down their altars. He shall spoil their images. For now they shall say, we have no king, because we feared not the Lord. What then should a king do to us? They have spoken words, swearing falsely in making a covenant. Thus judgment springeth up as hemlock in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Beth-Aven, for the people thereof shall mourn over it, and the priests thereof that rejoiced on it, for the glory thereof, because it is departed from it. It shall be also carried unto Assyria for a present to King Jerob. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. As for Samaria, her king is cut off as the foam or sticks or twigs upon the water. The high places also of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall come up on their altars. And they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. So you can already see just by a cursory first reading through the first eight verses here, how much national identity is involved in regards to the imprecatory nature of God's swearing out a judgment upon these people. Now remember, one of the main reasons for Israel receiving such a stern judgment is because of their relationship with God. You go back into the first few chapters of Deuteronomy and you find God speaking words of love to the nation of Israel, how he loved the nation and called them out unto himself, a peculiar, special people. First Peter, the second chapter, uses that same sort of language, and it is applied to the church in regards to that. But it's actually quoting out of the Old Testament in regards to Israel. And that makes sense because, you know, Israel continues, as it always has been. You were either elect, called out of darkness, one of Abraham's seed, or you're not. Doesn't matter whether you were in a Mosaic system or not. The church is the church. The called out ones, okay? So, and I think in terms of the way our nation started and the responsibility that the nation has in regards to God. And so let's just go on with this and see how this opens up. Verse 1, Israel, it says, is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. I mentioned at the beginning reading that the ESV and the Amplified use the term luxuriant, a luxuriant vine. It's a difficult phrase to translate in Hebrew into English. English is not the best receptor language for Hebrew or Greek. It's just the way it goes. And that's one of the reasons why you have different opinions relative to translations of different passages. You know, sometimes that frustrates English readers because it's like, I just want a translation that's going to tell me exactly what. But see, if you're an English language user, you're not going to find a 100% translation that's going to do it for you. That's why it's always best to learn the language, you know. If that can't happen for whatever reason, you know, then be under somebody who can do the language work for you. But in any case, Israel is an empty vine is the way the King James translators gave it. You can figure out this context, figure out the meaning by the context. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. Now, the Hebrew reads more like this. This is a beautiful vine, Israel. Looks like a beautiful vine. Looks great. Now, remember, think in terms of the way Hosea is looking at Israel and considering it. Looks like they got it all together, you know, plenty of cash, you know, very successful. You know, look how huge they are, lots of people, you know, their government, blah, blah, blah. But underneath, all this stuff is corrupt. It's the dead man bones thing, you know, within the whitewashed tombs, as it were. So Israel is a luxuriant vine, but it's emptying its fruit. In other words, it's beautiful, but the fruit goes away so fast, and it gets eaten up so fast and used up so fast, and it's like figs on a tree, and they're just dropping, you know, the untimely figs, when they're dropping too soon. They're still green, and they never do ripen on the vine. That's kind of the idea that the Hebrew is getting across right there. It especially becomes amplified. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. Now notice the himself aspect right there. That aspect of selfishness. Himself, selfishness right here. The idea being is that you can't be fruitful as a believer, even under the old covenant right here, as long as your focus is on yourself. Now, he'll develop this. According to the multitude of his fruit, which is selfishness, yes? He has increased the altars. In other words, it's a luxuriant vine, but now God is saying what's causing the corruption and the fruit to fall and get ate up right away where there's nothing left is the fact of Yahuwah has been replaced by all these different gods. However, they don't see it that way, and I've been mentioning this to you as we've been going through Hosea. The way the people of Israel are looking at Yahuwah is through syncretistic lenses, you know, orange-colored syncretism glasses, as it were. They are combining, compromising the Baal worship, because Baal is an overall general statement for a multitude of Canaanite gods in the land, So in general, they're combining Baal worship with the worship of Yehovah, and they're confusing, admixing, the different Baal gods with Yehovah and ascribing worship to Yehovah through the means of these different Baal-type worship. And they think they're fine with it. Now think in terms of the way the church in America is today. Now, when I say that, I'm talking transdenominationally. I'm talking across the board here. Think in terms of generality. All the various churches that are meeting this morning, right? And they've all got their different things, their different ceremonies. Yeah, there's different doctrines, you know, that kind of a thing. There's hardly any unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace that any of us have with virtually anybody else, okay? And everybody is vying for their own expression and their own thing. Some light candles, some have incense. Some have worship bands, and it's a rock concert every, you know, Sunday morning. I'm not so much talking about those types of things as much as I am trying to get to you the syncretism that goes on in the quote-unquote church in America. Some people are Jesus only, got to get baptized in water and you know, non-Trinitarian, and it's just Jesus and that kind of a thing. I mean, all kinds of different things. The syncretism and ascribing to the one biblical God, to the Lord Jesus Christ, is what is killing this country. The polytheism, the multitude of religions is what's killing us, and that's going to come out in the exact same way that it's happening here in Hosea. It's paralleling here in America. If those things are paralleling, then that means in the same way that judgment was due to come upon the Israelites, it is equally due to come upon us. Why? Christians have got to stop hiding behind the veil of, well, we're a Christian nation. God's not going to punish the nations because most of us are Christians right here. Excuse me. God is not obligated to not punish because you're a Christian. God is obligated to take out his holy wrath when there is sin. That's the issue. And syncretism, combining the one true biblical God with other forms of what you're labeling, in our case, Christianity, is sin. You're changing it. You're changing the person of God. You're people who say things about Jesus that are not biblically valid, exegetically valid, are committing blasphemy. It is the violation of the third commandment. You will not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, uselessly, to no purpose, or to ascribe things to the one true God that are not true. See? I know you're thinking ahead, the brains are rolling here in regards to examples, but so I don't have to stop and give you any. So he has increased the altars, more syncretism, bottom of one, according to the goodness of his land they have made goodly images. In other words, the goodness of the land has to do with the provision of the land. They're making images. So they're taking the trees, they're taking the stock, they're taking the stone, and what are they doing with it? They're taking that which the Creator has created, and they are turning it into some form of another kind of God, which they are ascribing to be Yahuwah, the God of the Old Testament. That's what's going on right here. See? Consequently, verse 2, their heart is divided. Now they shall be found faulty. Now, their heart is divided. When this kind of thing starts to happen, and voices are not raised up, like in this case, Hosea's voice, or in our present day, voices like mine and yours, when we don't raise up a voice and speak about this openly, the syncretism, which of course invites invites a little bit of a confrontation, you know, you just can't get away from that. You know, if you have a true faith, a true biblical faith, and you believe Scripture, and you are taking pains to rightly divide it, that means recognizing your own presuppositions, right, so that you can get a clear take on what the Scripture is saying, you will be driven by God's Spirit to confront the error of other so-called Christians, okay? I get along much better with unbelievers, much better, because it's all out in the open. I know exactly where they're at. They know pretty much where I'm at. Because, you know, back Carrie and I were just talking about this with this morning, a couple that we had met some time back, and we're getting to know them better and better, you know, but what we're doing is we're zeroing in. Our target is becoming clearer, you know, and the bomb bay doors are opening, so to speak, and we're getting closer to being able to, they're trusting us more, you know. Well, you should never trust me. So if you're an unbeliever, you can't trust me because I'm sneaking in. I got a way in, you know. And so anyway, we're going about this, and really I feel the Lord's going to do some stuff here. And I know that sounds a little, I don't know, you know, charismatic, Pentecostal-y or something like that, but I really do think that, you know. In any case, these people, their hearts are divided. Now they shall be found faulty. Think in terms of what James said in James 1:8. You know, he talked about a person who is asking for something in faith and then not being in faith and not sure, you know, that whole thing in the first chapter of James. And he says, a two-souled man, right? He talks about that two-souled man thing. Is unstable in all of his ways. Daipsuko is the Greek right there. A two-souled man, having two souls. God is saying that in my kingdom, you are one. There's not this divided thing. But see, idolatry, syncretism, changing who God is, creates a dual personality. That personality is one side is worshiping the one true God, the other side is worshiping what they think is the one true God, but guess what? The side that thinks it's worshiping the one true God is not worshiping the one true God because they are inviting and giving attention to this different God, which they are ascribing the name of Yahuwah to. Well, they are divided. Their heart is divided. Now shall they be found faulty. He shall break down their altars, get rid of the syncretism. He shall spoil their images. Now, that's a good thing. Hey, sis. That's a really good thing. Breaking down the altars, destroying the images. In other words, God is saying, I'm not going to put up with the syncretism. Eventually, he's going to be dealing with it. Now, right now, of course, he is dealing with it. To think that our nation is going to somehow escape some of these biblical blueprints of God's judgment is a heinous error on many of our parts. It's a heinous error. When you read this and it says, you know, God may wait a generation, two generations, three generations relative because his mercy and his long suffering is just so incredible, right? But eventually there comes a fork in the road. And God will take that fork towards judgment, and our country, you know, is lined up in these sites. Even saying this as much as I do, I take the chance that it's going to eventually become sort of mush in your mind. Like you're used to hearing me say this, you know, but the reason I'm saying what I just said right there is to try to combat some of that dullness that can happen. You get used to hearing somebody say the same thing. Then it starts to become a little bit meaningless. You know, it's like a gong that's constantly ringing. It's a low hum or something like that. So he says, look, he shall break down their altars, Hosea 10:2. He shall spoil their image, ruin their images. For now they shall say, we have no king because we feared not the Lord. What then should a king do to us? Now he focuses in on the political scenario, the situation as it was at this point in Hosea's time, down until the Assyrian invasion between 722 and 721 BC. Now, top of verse 3, for now they shall say, we have no king. Now, what that means is at this time in Hosea's ministry, until the end, when Assyria comes, the last five kings of the northern kingdom, the last five, and you can read about them in 2 Kings and, you know, Chronicles, they were all usurpers. None of them legitimately were born into the right to rule. And even even that is highly suspect when you talk about the northern kingdom of Israel because, you know, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he was their first king. God did appoint him, you know, to that. But down as the years progressed and all the intrigue and the infighting, the assassinations that took place, the murders that took place, these last kings right here were five usurpers. They had no legitimate right to be there. Okay. Now, present day America, 2011. Who's our usurper? darn straight, Obama. He's a usurper. Have you done any work looking at this guy? Looking at the, I'm sure you have. Looking at, at the risk of being called a birther, you know, I've really done my homework on this thing. He's a liar. He's a 100% liar. There is no birth certificate in Hawaii. Doesn't exist. Doesn't exist. That thing that he put forward, complete forgery. You can open it up. You can open up an Acrobat reader. You can tear that thing open. You can see all the layers. It is just horrendously terrible. Okay? He's a usurper. He's illegitimate. The same parallel is taking place here. The scripture is showing us that the things that happen in this case, as we're studying Hosea and the Northern Kingdom events, and how God responds to the same scenario, it lines up the same way with us in North America, in the United States. The Constitution is important, but the Constitution is not some holy God-sent thing. It's got problems. It's contradicted to the Bible in a couple of spots, okay? But it's the basis for our form of government. That's all I'm saying, okay? But nevertheless, this scenario here, now we have no king because the last five were usurpers. We're in Hosea 10, verse 3. He says, because we feared not the Lord. Blessed is that nation whose God is the Lord. Cursed is that nation whose God is not the Lord. Then the people say at the bottom of verse 3, what then should a king do to us? That might be better translated, but even if we had a king, what could he do for us? So there's a recognition by these people because of their sin and how it is reflected in their economy. They're saying, even if we had a great king, we're so far down the road, we're so far down the tubes, it won't do us any good. No one man, a king, no one president is going to be able to deliver us from where we're at as a nation. It's absolutely true. Same parallel. Same thing. That's why, one of the reasons why the prophets are so important for us, you know, to study. Some nice people say to me, guys, you're always in that New Testament, you know. How come we don't do other things? Well, we are doing other things. Here we are. And by the way, we're all those people. It's Sunday morning. It's time to be in Hosea. Don't complain to me. But I make it very clear that I believe that the New Testament and the doctrine contained therein is more important than the Old Testament. It's more critical for the church. It's more critical for you as a believer. I don't, you know, make any bones about that. Verse 4. They have spoken words, and you understand when I say that. I'm not saying the Old Testament isn't important. I'm saying that they're inspired, and they all have their purpose. Okay? Verse 4, it continues. They, meaning the people of the Northern Kingdom, who are saying, what good will a king do unto us? How will that help us? They have spoken words, swearing falsely in making a covenant. Thus judgment springeth up as hemlock, or as poisonous weeds, many translations say, in the furrows of the field. Now, just a quick comment on that word hemlock. You're probably familiar in regards to British history relative to the whole hemlock thing. You know, it's a poison. It is the poisonous plant of the field kind of a thing. I like how that comes over into this translation, because if you have any classical background at all and you're aware of some of Shakespeare's plays and this sort of thing, Macbeth and all that, the role that hemlock plays, you know, it's always, even the very name, you know, hemlock, it's like taking your own life or killing somebody, you know, this poisonous intrigue kind of a thing. I like how that picture comes about, which we don't, this here again is another word that's fallen out of use. What do you got, ESV? What does it say?
Poisonous weed.
Okay. And that's nothing wrong with that. I'm just making a point. What do you got, Frank? NASB.
Poisonous
weeds. Anybody else have anything else except God's word? You're supposed to laugh. Anybody else have anything else? I think everybody else is King Jimmy. Okay. It's just that here's a word that's fallen out of use, but it contains so much drama. Hemlock, you know, that kind of a thing. In any case, top of verse 4. Probably could have gone all morning without saying that, right? They have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Now, there is another another prosecutorial statement relative to the case and the charges that God, as the prosecuting attorney, is making against Israel. This idea of making false statements, taking a covenant in your mouth and making false statements in regards to those things. This is something that the people are feeling more. The more syncretistic a country's religion is, the more combination sort of thing that it is, the more they feel free in opening up their mouths and making agreements, marriage agreements, agreements with banks, with neighbors, whatever it might be, business-wise, and kind of having your finger crossed, so to speak, you know, behind you. I don't know where, did anybody know where that, Frank usually knows stuff like this. Do you know where that finger-crossing thing came from, is that?
I don't know.
Do a little research, or that'll be easy for you. You just fall into this stuff. Find out for me what that's all about, this whole finger-crossing thing, put it behind your back. I don't know what the heck for that came from. But in any case, as a nation is in the position that Israel is in right here, and remember, the basis for all of this is the combination of various types of religious ceremonialism, doctrines, and points of view that they then ascribe to Yahuwah. See, remember, the syncretism that was going on in the Northern Kingdom, they thought that they were worshipers of the God of Moses. See, because they just took his name and they applied it to the ceremonial concepts that were in the land relative to the Baal gods. This is what I'm saying. The exact same thing has been going on in America. And it's not the church. There's a very disturbing trend I'm noticing here. And as I'm online and I'm perusing around, you know, the different, you know, chats and all this stuff, you know, I don't talk much on them anymore. I just sort of leave it alone. And when I talk, it's sort of like your lawnmower going over your lawn, you know, and so I just stay away. But the thing that's disturbing me, and I'm reading about it amongst preterists, and some of them are preterists of the Reformed background too. There is more and more, and I think it's coming from a desire for everything to sort of be, I suppose, calmer, and they want the. They want the formalism of what they can see, hear, taste, and smell. But there's this very disturbing trend. Many preterists are leaning back to Rome. I'm reading about this. I'm reading comments that are favorable to this sort of a thing, you know. And there's various reasons for that. I think, you know, people are just tired of the fight and tired of being ostracized. Well, you know what? So flipping what? You're tired? Are you kidding me? Tell me about your being tired. Now, I'm not talking to you because you're here. You're in this church. Your already class is ridiculous. I'm talking about the people who's like, I just want, you know, this order in my life, and I've been seeing it happen again and again and again. Well, be a Galatians 1 person. You can't please God if you're going to please men, and that includes pleasing yourself, doesn't it? I'd love to have a bunch of order. It would be, in regards to the way Christianity in America is ordered, or the Church of Rome is ordered. Disturbing trends. And so when people, verse 4 right here, feel that they can make a false statement swearing or testifying that they will do a certain thing or that they didn't do a certain thing in making a covenant, an agreement. Now, this has to do with covenants that were made with God at Mount Sinai for the entire nation, for the history of Israel, which they duly broke, of course, and it has to do with their own covenants between themselves. You see, if you don't have a right understanding of the covenant that God made with Abraham, which is the covenant of Christ, as your foundation, then it really doesn't matter what comes out of your mouth, what you agree to, whether it's true or not. See? Ephesians, the 4th chapter, I think it's verse 21, says, the truth is in Jesus. See? Paul also says to the Ephesians, speak truth with all men. There is this, and I see it in myself, there is a temptation, a very sly temptation, to just sort of slide into false speaking. You know, we tend to categorize a lie differently from maybe a shaded response or something like that. They're not quite telling you the whole truth. But see, if the result of what you've said is other than what the truth is, no matter how you couched it or framed it, it's still bearing false witness. Now, Ninth commandment, you will not bear false witness, has to do with the forensic aspect of false witness. That ninth commandment does not really point to lying, as we understand lying. It has to do with making a false statement relative to a legal representation. If you're bearing false witness against your neighbor, I heard him or her say or do, saw them do so-and-so, and it's not true, we could say that's a lie, but it's really bearing false witness. And just, you know, there's a problem right there. The word lie is an amalgamation that has picked up steam over history. Okay, what we should be, and it's used in the New Testament, you know, but what we should be calling it is false witness. And as soon as we do that, guess what's attached to that? Penalties for bearing false witness are attached to that. See, but there's no penalties. These people right here are swearing falsely and making a covenant. Verse 4, why? Because there's no penalty. All right, here's another parallel. You look at our legal system. Look at our jurisprudence. And how cases are decided. And punishment, so-called. Maybe italicize that word in our society. Punishment with quotes around it in italics. So-called punishment fits the crime. And of course it does not. Not in our nation. Guys are sitting on death row, you know, for 20, 21, 22 years before, you know, it happens to them. Not getting into whether they were actually guilty in the first place, it's pretty hard to know. See, when we have what Israel had, when we have that, like we have it today, and it's paralleling Israel, and God is saying, I'm not just going to wait. It's just not going to go on. Hundreds and hundreds of years are not going to pass before I... It's going to happen. See? Sorry, Frank, you were saying.
If you want justice, you've got to pay for it.
Well, sure. And they did. You know, the whole bribe thing as it was going on. What is that passage in Ecclesiastes? Boy, it bothers me when... I don't remember things. Ecclesiastes, and I think it's chapter 8. I'm pretty sure. Boom! Chapter 8, verse 11. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set to do evil. So if somebody is guilty, and this whole reasonable doubt thing, okay, I understand how that works, but the Bible is so much better and so much clearer. For a capital crime like murder, rape, incest, kidnapping, idolatry, taking God's name in vain, those are all capital crimes in the Bible, meaning there's a death penalty attached, okay? There's got to be two or three witnesses, living human beings. This whole DNA evidence thing, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. The power behind the living human being witness is this. According to Deuteronomy 17 or Deuteronomy 19, you know what I'm going to say, don't you? If somebody bears false witness, says that they saw or heard a certain thing, and it's not true, then the penalty that was going to be placed on the person that is up on that trial, if it is a capital crime, would then go and be rendered to the person bearing false witness. In other words, their life's on the line. If they don't tell the truth, and see, that was, what a great safeguard. Just think about that for a second. What a fantastic safeguard. Does God not know what he's doing? Holy cow. It's a tremendous safeguard. Stop me from lying. If I know that, you know, I'm going to be thrown into a pit, you know, and 500 cinder blocks, you know, in a skip loader are going to be dumped on me, right? I'm sure not going to bear false witness. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. That's why our penal system does no good whatsoever. Oh, it gets people off the street for a time, but all it does is take these people and puts them in a new concentrated environment where they can be real criminals without anybody hindering them. They're just within walls. But the problem doesn't go away. Of course, we know the problem is the heart of the fallen Adamic state of man. But when they get out, what do? They go back to it. Now, sure, there are exceptions to that. Some guys turn around socially, you know, and they don't go back to that. Yeah, you've got those exceptions, but they're exceptions. If somebody is criminal enough to get into prison for their criminal actions, That's speaking about who they are. And prison reforms no one. That's a liberal pipe dream. No one. And by saying these things, I'm not saying let's go execute everybody, because that's not upright either. That's not God's justice either. You know, for theft and things like that, what's the biblical penalty for theft once you're found guilty? Any kind of theft. You remember? Exactly. Thank you, Pat. It's restoration. You restore it. Not only what you took, but 4 to 5 times more. You know, on top of it. With interest is the idea, okay? Based on, in the Old Testament, the shekel value of that day in that society, okay? We could mirror the same thing. But see, what's to stop them from stealing again? Everybody in the community knows they're a thief. Everybody knows it. They have to pay it back. That's their penalty. But see, now watch this. Here's a heart that is not thinking God's thoughts. Well, that's not good of them. I want them off the street. You know better than God. You want to see, God is perfect in his justice. And he doesn't go beyond the justice that's required, and he doesn't go under it either. He's dead on every time. See? So when we start challenging God's justice system in Scripture, especially as he's laying it out here in Hosea, and we want more of a penalty, a greater penalty, than what God establishes, you're challenging God. And that's syncretistic too. Because now you want to make your opinion equally righteous with God's word, if not more so. Because you want to add to it. That's syncretism. Verse 5, the inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Beth Avon. What was Samaria to the northern kingdom? Do you remember? What was Samaria? Why does Samaria keep coming up relative to the northern kingdom? Don't remember? Exactly. Thank you, sweetheart. By the way, for those of you listening online, that's my wife I'm referring to as sweetheart. Don't write me. So it's talking about the capital. The inhabitants of the capital shall fear because of the calves of Beth Avon. Now you remember, we saw Beth Avon once before, chapter 4, verse 14. That means house of idols. Beth is the Hebrew word for house. Avin is the plural for idols. It's the inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Beth Avon. As soon as you see the word calves, you think about the golden calves that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, set up. Remember, one all the way to the north in Dan and all the way to the south in Bethel. Can you tell me why those were set up like that? Why did he set one clear up to the north of the northern kingdom and clear up down to the south of the northern kingdom? What was the purpose of that?
Because of travel.
Exactly. For the travel so that they can... Yeah, worship, exactly. So the idea, as Frank was pointing out, is that if one was too far, then this one's a little bit closer. You just pick the one that's, you know, geographically, you know, astute. And of course, this was a smooth political move on Jeroboam's part. You understand that, right? Because one thing he wants, this is fragile. It's brand new under him, right? He doesn't know how long it's going to last. But what you want to do is recognize that this is a fragile state, and the way to maintain a unified country politically, economically, ergonomically, is to have one religion. And to have everybody, you know, that whole kind of a thing. Parallels. So the inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Beth Avon. What else does that bring to mind? If Samaria is the capital now, how would we view this as Americans? Darn right. That's exactly what I was thinking when I was reading this thing over. I mean, I'm trying not to take this further than it should go, you understand. But I mean, it's like, oh my gosh, that is so close. The idolatry, the calf worship that goes on. I've already talked to you, you know, about the presidency earlier in this teaching and the illegitimacy of this man being in the White House. By the way, that's protected speech, what I just said. I can say that. We still have that in this country. Even though somebody could pick up on this teaching, and make trouble for me, it's still protected speech. And no, I'm not going to change my mind in regards to that. He's a usurper. He's just like one of these last five kings in the northern kingdom. Verse 3 right here, for now they say we have no king. See, we're seeing these parallels between what was happening in the northern kingdom and what's going on in the United States of America and how God says he's going to respond to that, what is right, what is wrong, and how that judgment will come. And it will come. It's already taking place. When God starts putting men like Obama, and I don't mean to just jump on him alone. I mean, just take the entire Democratic Convention. How about that? Oh, yeah, and by the way, let's put the Republicans in there, too, because they suck just as bad. Go ahead, Frank.
When the people wanted to make George Washington our king,
yeah,
he said, we have a king. I'll be your president for a while.
That's right. I don't know. I've read that, too. Yeah. That's great. See, that's the heart of a servant. And I've never read anything negative about him historically. Right. I thought, wait a minute, is this a whitewash? This guy's like too good. I mean, I'm sure he had his detractors, you know, and people would disagree with him politically. But any immorality, any kind of anything sordid, anything of unjust monetary gain, nothing. Nobody had anything bad to say historically about Washington. That's pretty darn good. If you can be a politician and escape that type of historical lens for a couple hundred years, must be something legitimate going on. And see, they were in positions of service, and they served for a certain amount of time. They didn't get paid for it. I mean, they had their per diem and their needs met while they were serving, but then they went back to shoeing horses, or they went back to being lawyers, or they went back to whatever they were doing before. Nobody planned on making a career, you know, out of politics.
When Jefferson was elected president in his inauguration and everything,
right,
he walked back to the boarding house where he was staying. There wasn't any room at the table, so he had to go eat in another room.
Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, you know, people didn't make water about anything like
there
that.
There wasn't a limo outside waiting to take him to
no.
The nearest, okay, five-star? Yeah. The inhabitants of Samaria fear. Oh, I got to stop. Because of the calves of Beth-Aven. No, you should keep going. For the people thereof shall mourn over it, and the priests thereof that rejoiced on it, for the glory thereof, because it is departed from it. Okay, so let's just do the second half of this verse right here. We already covered the inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calves of Beth-Aven. Now watch. For the people thereof shall mourn over it, and the priests thereof that rejoiced on it. Who are these priests? What is that? Well, these are the syncretistic priests of the northern kingdom. In other words, if you went up to one of them, you know, and, you know, they didn't pull out their, you know, their Baal ordination card to show you or anything like that. They thought they were priests of Yahuwah. That's who they thought they were. All they were doing was accommodating themselves to the political scenario, and they really weren't idol worshipers. They just needed the calf at Dan, the calf at Bethel, something for people to focus on, just a little something physical to remind them of them. It's okay, you know, we don't really worship this. You know, this is exactly what the Roman Church does, and what Lutherans do as well, and what the Greek Orthodox do as well. It's just a reminder. It's just it's flesh. God is not a God of stone. He's not a bird. He's not a calf. He's not a dog. He's nothing of creation whatsoever. I mean, that is bedrock doctrine. You don't carve an idol. You don't make a picture and say it's God. You don't do that. See? That's why I don't like pictures of Jesus. Don't like them. My wife knows I don't like him. Okay? Sorry, honey. She's got this. See, even she's still gracious. See, she knows what I'm going to say. She's got this picture of Jesus. She just likes this picture of Jesus, you know? I don't like it. Okay? My wife's not an idol worshiper, okay? But you know where she's got it? She's got it. We have this section up on the second floor of our house. Man, we got to find a ranch, honey. All that up and down the stairs, that's getting old. Sooner or later, we're gonna move. We figure we got one more move in us, and I just want to find a place, kind of around, you know, maybe a little bit outside of Omaha, maybe. Okay, not the point. So we've got this little laundry area, and the doors open up, and our washer and our dryer right there. It's just like a nook, I guess, essentially. She's got her picture of Jesus up there, but the door shut. Say, gosh, man, why do you allow that? Frankly, that's none of your business. Look at this. Who are these priests? And the priests thereof that rejoiced on it in regards to the calves at Bethaven. Now, they thought they were actual legitimate Mosaic priests. And they had it all worked out of their mind, all justified in their mind, all equivocated, you know, in their own minds, that they really were this. But now here's something interesting. The Hebrew word for priest is kohen. Kohen. This is a different word here for priest. It's plural, of course. This word right here, kamer. Kamer. Not come here, but kamer. That is a specific Hebrew word for idol priests. And so he's pointing this out right here. He's saying, don't think that they're legitimate, because they're not. Syncretistic, let me boil this down so I can stop. Syncretistic Christianity is not to be presumed as legitimate for 1 second. And this is trans-denominational, whether you're in an independent Christian church like ours is, or whether you're in a denominational structure, we all have to watch out for syncretism. Because as the church goes, as the individual churches in our country goes, so goes the country, period, period, period. We're it. And the society looks down on us. And most of them don't even know why. But they take the, you know, the basic things that they think they see up front, like look at all the hypocrites kind of a thing. Are you kidding me? Well, yeah, but we'll deal with that in-house. Frankly, that's none of your affair. And it isn't. It's none of any unbeliever's affair whatsoever. They have no right to an opinion or anything that goes on in the Church of Christ. Nothing, zip, zilch. What? They're on their way to hell. They may be vessels of wrath. But I don't know. Well, all I'm saying is, as long as you're outside of the fold, you have no say in regards to any of this stuff. We'll deal with that from within. But the idea being here is that these idol priests, they're syncretistic, and this is what led to the economic, political, economic breakdown and sin of the Northern Kingdom, and judgment was coming because of those things. There's no difference between them then and us now. There is none. And the more light a nation has, the more responsibility they have towards God. Father, in all these things today, we just ask for you to allow us, Lord, not to be in any way high-minded, thinking that we've got it together, and oh gosh, you know, good thing we're escaping judgment and all that. But Lord God, help us to have a true burden, to have your heart in regards to this country and in regards to your elect that are here in this country, whether they're currently professing Christ and have been born again or not yet. But Lord, let us have your heart and think your thoughts after you in regards to these things, and call it for what it is, why our country is on a serious downhill spiral. Help us to be bold in any situation to say, it's sin. We are in deep, deep sin. And especially, Lord, this idea of syncretism and the combination of different religious points of views and ceremonies and doctrines, and we're all labeling the name Jesus and the God of the Bible over it. Help us to speak to that too, Lord. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.